Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. I hope that you'll be back with us tonight. We're in our series on prophecy, and I'm kind of excited about the message, really, for tonight, just because I think it'll put a little bit of a spring in your step as we start to realize just how very close we are to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back. But for this morning, 1 Kings chapter 18, one of my favorite Bible characters is Elijah, the prophet of God. He is a character who just kind of materializes on the biblical scene without much introduction. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 tells us that he was a Tishbite from Gilead. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, we learn that he was hairy and he wore a leather girdle. Wow, great way to be remembered, right? And in James, Elijah is used as an example of a righteous man whose prayers availeth much. They're effective. Now, to set up where we are headed this morning requires kind of a quick Reader's Digest overview of the things that Elijah did when he first comes on the scene. And in 1 Kings chapter 17, in one chapter, 3 years transpire. Ahab is the seventh king of Israel, and he's on the throne, and he has a Phoenician wife by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel has introduced Israel and Ahab to all sorts of pagan gods, and they have been instrumental in exterminating anything and anybody that pertains to Yahweh. In judgment, God sends Elijah to Ahab with a message. The message was, it will not rain for 3 years. And then God sends, and remember that when this message of a famine and no, or the famine that'll come because there's no rain, when this comes, this affects everybody, the Jewish people as a whole. It affects all the surrounding areas. Just everybody's going to be affected, God's people included. And so God sends Elijah to the brook Cherith, and there at that brook, God takes care of feeding him by having ravens bring in flesh and meat, and then feeding or giving him drink by the brook. Now, if you stop and you think about that, how would you like to get your afternoon meal? You're just kind of sitting there in your backyard looking up, and here comes a bird bringing you your lunch. And he did this for, it doesn't tell us exactly how long he did this, but that's how he got taken care of, and God did a marvelous job of taking care of him. Then the next thing God does is he sends him to the widow of Zarephath, who is impoverished to the point that she's getting ready to make the last meal and getting ready to prepare it for her and her son, and they're fully expecting that they're going to die after that. And Elijah says, I want you to make me a cake first. And when she, in obedience, did that, Elijah miraculously, through God, tells her, you will not have to worry about your oil running out. You will not have to worry about the meal running out. You're going to be taken care of. Then, all along in the story, the widow's son dies. And she asks Elijah, what did you come here for to trouble me? And he takes the boy, and miraculously, the boy is resurrected from the dead. 3 years' time transpires. That's what goes on in chapter 17. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. As we look at this passage, for some reason Elijah has been on my mind over the past few weeks, and I want to preach a few messages that deal with Elijah's life. And this one here, I see so many parallels to our life that we live today and the things that we're experiencing. So as we look at the very first thing here in this famine that has come on because of the drought, I believe that we today in America, we are experiencing a drought. Go with me to the book of Amos chapter 8. And you say, well, no, they've got rain in the forecast. We've got rain standing in some fields and things like that. We're not experiencing a drought. Well, look in the book of Amos, because I think this is the drought that we're experiencing. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible says here in this prophecy that's given, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Matthew Henry rightly puts the passage into context. He says the Jewish culture after Malachi had no prophets for many ages. And some think that this threatening looks further yet to the blindness which has in part happened to Israel in the days of the Messiah, and the veil that is on the heart of the unbelieving Jews. They reject the gospel and the ministers of it that God sends to them, and covet to have prophets of their own as their fathers had, but they shall have none. We know that this is a prophecy that applies directly to Israel, but I believe that even in America, we are experiencing a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Maybe that you find that a little bit hard to fathom. It's like, how is that possible? In America, there are over 350,000 churches dotted all across the land. There are over 1,600 Christian television and radio stations. There are approximately 900 English translations or paraphrases of the Bible, whether in part or in whole, since the New Testament of Tyndale's in 1526. There are thousands of Christian books, magazines, and publications, and who knows how many Christian-based websites there are that are out there. And you say, well, how can we have a famine of hearing the Word of God? Notice that the Bible says there is a famine of hearing it, not of having it. There's a big difference. It doesn't say there's a famine that they didn't have it. It's a famine that they didn't hear it. There is a lack of hunger for God's Word in our world today. Instead, the prophecies of 2 Timothy chapter 4 are being fulfilled. We're watching it being fulfilled, where the Bible promises that in the last day that people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We live in a world today, theologically speaking, where we want to have our ears tickled. These teachers are those who will tell us what we want to hear. They will preach a message that is socially acceptable. We will leave with a don't judge me mentality rather than having a strive for holiness, excellence, and separation from the world. Entertain me, soothe me, affirm me, but don't do anything that would possibly convict me. That's the world, theologically speaking, in which we live today. It is the hunger, not to hear the Word of God, but to hear what we want to hear. You know, somebody will come up to you and say, can you give me some counsel? Can you give me some advice? You do realize they don't mean that, right? The average person does not mean that when they ask that. What they are wanting is for you to agree with them. And if you tell them opposite of what they want to hear, it doesn't matter. If you show them chapter and verse, chances are they are not going to be very happy with you. And all of a sudden, you became their enemy. Why? Because you told them what they needed to hear, and instead they wanted what they wanted to hear. Christians, we have to look at our own personal lives. Do we want to hear what we need to hear, or do we want to hear what we want to hear? There is a big difference. American priorities today are very narcissistic. We have a narcissistic society. You say, that's a big word. What does that mean? It means we're stuck on ourselves. How do we know that? You say, well, you're just being judgy, preacher. No, I'm not. Just look at the nonsense that's put out on Facebook and the stupidity of the things that people write constantly, over and over, the nonsense that they write on Facebook about what they're doing today and who they saw and how much they enjoyed their breakfast and how much they did this. It's all about us. We are stuck on ourselves. And then we think that we're going, now that's, people say, well, that's not the way I am at church. Now, wait a minute. If you're so narcissistic that, and your Facebook account reflects it, by the way, I don't have it, don't want it. You say, well, how do you know? Because people come up to me and say, do you ever read what so-and-so writes? I wish they would stop writing that. I was like, I don't troll for the junk. I don't have it, can't troll for it. But yeah, you still find out, I just wish they'd stop writing the stupid stuff out there. That's embarrassing. Well, quit reading that. I don't know if I'm using the right terminology, but stop liking it. Unfriend. Oh, I couldn't do that. They'd think I hated them. Just tell them you're tired of the stupidity. We are so full of ourselves. And then we're going to come to church and we're going to mysteriously find this switch that says, oh, at church, I'm not narcissistic. It's not about me at church. It's about the Lord. Now, the rest of the week, it's about me, 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 me. Me, wonderful, me.
But at church, I'm going to throw this switch. We are so deluded. That's why we've got the mess that we've got in our churches all across America. We spend the entire week, it's all about me. Let me get my opinion out so everybody on Facebook knows about me. But at church now, it's going to be all about Jesus. Well, why would it be all about Him one day of the week when it's not about Him the other 6 days of the week? You see, the rubber has to meet the road somewhere, right? We just got to get downright honest about it. Our nation as a whole is experiencing a drought of the preaching of the Word and of the hearing of the Word of God because our nation as a whole is narcissistic. Yes, there's good watering holes scattered across the plains, but there's an awful lot of mirages out there. Lots of mirages. And the Bible predicts it. 2 Peter 2:17 said, "These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest." Jude says, "Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." We have a drought in our nation today for the hearing of the Word of God. Oh, I know it's out there. All of us sitting here this morning, we have multiple copies of this book. Multiple copies of this book. We could take all of our multiple copies of God's Word. And I bet you everybody in the world could have a copy of God's Word when we got rid of all of our multiples, because we've got it so plentifully in America. Well, having it's one thing, hearing it's another. And there's a drought. Who causes the drought? Well, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. And I apologize, I should have told you, put a marker here. First Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Who caused the drought? We know that after 3 years, Elijah is sent to Ahab to tell him, you know, I'll send rain upon the earth. It says in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Aren't you amazed at the chutzpah? The audacity of this guy. Blaming Elijah for troubling Israel? Do you realize that the ills of our world today, politically speaking, are blamed on the right-wing conservatives, and spiritually speaking, is blamed on the right-wing fundamentalists? That's where the blame is put. Don't believe me? Washington Post, December 15th, 2013. Rachel Gillum writes this. She said, "There is no difference in religious fundamentalism between American Muslims and Christians." In the publication Church and State, February 1st, Dakota O'Leary writes this, "Christian fundamentalists are driving our country into the dark ages." And at the National Prayer Breakfast in 2015, former President Obama compared Christianity to radical Islam. Who's getting blamed? Who's getting blamed for the ills of our country? The blame is being put in the wrong places. Christianity got thrown under the bus of political correctness. Elijah sets the record straight. What brought about this drought? Verse 18 of 1 Kings 18. "And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." The first cause of this drought is brought about by godless leaders. Godless leadership brought about this drought. What do we know about Ahab? Back up to chapter 16. What kind of a leader was he? In 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 28, "So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger
than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Can you imagine having that description put on your life? I mean, a lot of people have made God upset, but you made him madder than anybody's ever made him mad. You angered God more than anybody else. Godless leadership. It's kind of interesting. I want to take just kind of a side road here just a little bit. Jezebel gets blamed for a lot, and Jezebel should be blamed for a lot. No doubt that she certainly has, her name has a place in prophecy as well. But I want us to notice that Ahab married her. He was already doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and it didn't seem to bother him, so he just went ahead and made it even more evil. And he marries this woman. And I want to challenge you, this ought to be a wake-up call. And I know most of us in here this morning, we're in that married category. But there's a few of you that are single. This ought to be a wake-up call. That you do not marry unequally yoked. And not only that, you do not marry theologically unequally yoked. That is a recipe for disaster. What do I mean? Unequally yoked, saved and lost. The Bible makes it very specific. Paul made that as clear, as crystal clear could be. Lost people and married people should not get married. You are unequally yoking yourself with an unbeliever. But you say, oh, well, we both claim to be saved. We both accepted the Lord as our Savior. But you're theologically unequally yoked. You have one that maybe is believes this way, another one believes that way. You say, oh, well, we'll work that out after we're married. No, you won't. You want to know how you'll work it out? You won't go anywhere. That's the conclusion you'll come to. I've seen that happen over and over and over and over again. And I can tell you how rare it is that you will ever see the one that is right pull up the one that is wrong. Usually the wrong pulls down the one that is right. That's why it is such a dangerous, foolish thing to get yoked with somebody with whom you're not compatible. Theologically speaking, that is the most important thing. You may be incompatible in a lot of other areas. My wife and I have been married almost 30 years this December, and we still have irreconcilable differences. And I doubt seriously they will ever be reconciled. I don't foresee that. There's things we look at differently. There are things we would do differently. That's because you're two different people. That's always going to be there. But you had better be theologically matched. Because if you're not, it's never going to work. And if it does work, that's a miracle. That is an absolute miracle. This man marries a woman that pulls him even deeper into the darkest regions of his unregenerate, foul heart. And he takes Israel down that road as well. Remember that when God establishes the nation of Israel, God desired a theocracy. God wanted to be the one who ruled. They demanded to have a monocracy because they looked around them and they said, make us kings like everybody else has. And God says, if I do that, you have no idea what's getting ready to happen. As of now, you have a perfect king, a king that perfectly loves you, a king that will perfectly sacrifice for you, a king that will do everything possible for your success. But what you're asking for is somebody that will look out for themselves and will take you down a path that you do not want to go down. And they said, that's okay, bring it on. That's what we want. And that's what they got. 1 Kings chapter 18. Look at verses 19 through 21. The Bible says in 1 Kings 18, verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab went unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. First of all, godless leaders brought the drought. When God's anger is kindled against a leader of a nation, God's anger cannot help but be kindled against the nation that brought that leader into place. And so the second thing we have to consider is that God's people brought the drought. Elijah, I think the statement or the question or the challenge is very simple. If God be God, follow him. If Baal be Baal, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. That seems pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? And the people answered not a word. What do you mean they couldn't give an answer? Who's God? No wonder they're in the condition they're in. No wonder there's a drought. It's not just the leadership. It's the people. Do you realize that every time you have compromise, it breeds chaos? Every time a church, a Christian compromises, it will breed chaos in their lives. Israel compromised, and their nation was a nation of compromise and chaos. What's happened here? In a 2015 article written by Pat Buchanan, of all people, boy, did he call it right. He said, "This is a Christian nation," said the Supreme Court in 1892. "America was born a Christian nation," echoed Woodrow Wilson. Harry Truman affirmed it. "This is a Christian nation." But in 2009, Barack Obama begged to differ. "We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation." Comes now a Pew Research Center survey that reveals that the United States is de-Christianizing at an accelerated rate. Those in the mainline Protestant churches, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, and Episcopalians, have plummeted from 50% of the United States population in 1958 to 14% today. By the way, again, we are not Protestants. Baptist churches, we are not Protestants. But the statistics are still the same in Baptist churches. And then he writes this, and I thought, this is where I'm like, wow, he gets it. He says, "By accommodating the social revolution of the 1960s to stay relevant, mainline churches appear to have made themselves irrelevant to America's young." In other words, by trying to incorporate the world into our church to become relevant, they have instead become irrelevant. He says, "The decline in Christian identity is greatest among the young. If we want to see our future, we should probably look to Europe, where Catholic Ireland just voted," and this was in 2015, "in a landslide vote to legalize same-sex marriage, and where cathedrals and churches are being turned into tourist attractions and museums and even bars and restaurants." Exactly what Brother Tom said about Canada. Do we not see that happening in places in the United States of America today? I had said at the beginning that there are 350,000 churches in the United States of America, and that is such a wishy-washy number, and the reason being is because as fast as one church closes, another one pops up somewhere. And the one that pops up somewhere is usually a split-off of somebody else because they got somebody at that church got mad about something and thought, well, let's go start another church. That's going to work. I'm mad. I'm leaving. I'm going to go start a work for the Lord. It don't even make sense, but we'll do it. And then out of that one, eventually will come another one and another one. So it's really hard to tell. But you see them same statistics across the United States of America. Churches and pews that were once filled are churches where the pews are not filled. We are very, very blessed here on Sunday mornings. Not as blessed Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. Get my point? Let me tell you something. I just had this happen yesterday. Just had this happen yesterday. I had two couples from another church here in town. The church only has Sunday morning services, and they are very disgruntled about their church and the things going on there. And I'm like, what do you say? I just, okay. So they said, you know, we go pastures all the time. Boy, that parking lot's full. I says, make a hard right turn and just come on in. We've been talking about that. I'm looking for them. I hope that day's coming. I better look real close. Did they sneak in somewhere? It's like, yes, they did come in. That'd be great. But the full parking lot is a testimony. And seeing the pews filled is a testimony. But if we treat it like it's, I was there Sunday morning. Good enough for me. I'm going to watch TV tonight. Or I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I say, well, I'm going to bed. People slept this morning. You can get a nap tonight. You're not following me. That's good.
You know, it is so important because where this nation is going, ultimately, I think we need to put the weight on the shoulders of the church, because the church is the moral compass of a country, not Washington, not Congress and Senate. Yeah, you say, well, yeah, but they make some pretty strong choices. Guess who puts them in office? The voters. And if our hearts are not right, and if our vote is controlled by this, and you listen to Christians talk, and especially in this last election too, you heard more Christians talking about their billfold. It's like, really? Maybe that's why we got to a point where, you know, people always gripe, we don't have anything to pick from. Well, maybe it's because the churches aren't doing their job. Where are the churches at? Why are the churches' voices silent? Oh, well, the government says we got to be quiet on the government. It's the Lord's church. It's not the government's church. Well, let's take a look at how to end the drought. I know this sounds all dismal and gloomy. And it was for Israel, and it is, I think, in a lot of ways for us today, but droughts come to an end. Let's see how. Chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. And Ahab called Obadiah. Now, this is not the prophet Obadiah. This is another guy with the same name. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Here's the first thing I want us to notice about ending a drought. There is always a remnant. There's always a remnant. Sometimes I know it feels very lonely to take a stand for the Lord. And the day may come where it's even dangerous. But we have to remind ourselves that there is always a remnant. God always has His people planted in various locations. And we need to be encouraged to know that we are never alone. Number one, I mean, if we're Christian, we can't be alone, right? Because the Lord is with us. He can never leave us nor forsake us. But there are also other believers out there. We're not lone rangers. We need people like Obadiah who would be willing to risk it all. That's exactly what Obadiah did. He's governor in Ahab's house. And he knows Ahab wants to kill these people, and so he hides them. You know, that could have resulted in Obadiah's life. But he viewed God's work and God's people with a greater value than Ahab did, who was supposed to be their king. And he was willing to put his own life in the crosshairs. Look at chapter 19 and verse 18. Chapter 19 and verse 18. Now this is something we'll, Lord willing, look at next week. But the Lord tells this to Elijah, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Now we got 7,000. Back here, we had a smaller number that Obadiah has hid, but the Lord says, "I've got 7,000. That's a good-sized remnant. God still has a remnant. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, in the church of Sardis, He said, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." We need to be a part of that remnant that will not defile our garments with the world. We need to be a part of that remnant. We know we don't Jesus Christ as Savior. We need to be a part of that remnant that will not compromise, that will not bend, that will not bow, that will not cowtail to what the world is telling us to do. We need to be those that will stand strong, stand firm, stand in the truth of God's Word. We need to be a part of that remnant. The second thing is this. Go back to 1 Kings 18. Look at verse 7, starting in verse 7. "And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, 'Art thou that, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee.' And when they said, 'He is not there,' he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, and they found they not. And now thou sayest, 'Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here.' It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from thy youth. As you read those verses, can you read it with humor? I just think it's funny. You know, he has this moment where he sees Elijah. He falls on his face before him out of respect. And Elijah says, I want you to go and tell Ahab, this is where I'm at. And he says, what did I ever do to you? The minute I do that, the Lord's going to whisk you away. If he says you're over in this town, God will take you away just as Ahab and I are going. I'm going to die for that. Here's the second point. The way out of the drought isn't easy. The way out of the drought isn't easy. It requires us to make some personal decisions that will not be popular. It might meet with resistance from family, from friends, even from those within the church if we are trying to get out of that personal drought. We will be viewed as radicals and the ones who are out of step. Great soul searching is going to be necessary. We may find that we have to cut some things out of our lives that we might be that pure remnant for the Lord, whether it be stuff, relationships, involvements, things that we've held way too dear. It's not easy to get out of a drought. But notice in chapter 18 and verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Look at verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. The Lord's grace and mercy ends the drought and sends rain. Rain throughout the Bible is seen most often as synonymous with blessing. God rains down his blessing after the 3 years of the curse of the drought. Can you imagine the joy and the relief that the people felt as the rain began to fall? And as hope began to swell and rise up within their hearts again, something that they had not known for the last 3 years. And maybe today you're sitting here and you're going through a time of drought, personal drought. You need to determine why. You need to ask yourself honestly before God, why am I going through this drought? And discover what it is that has taken you there. And be willing to do the things that are difficult to end the drought. Confessing the things to God that need to be made right. Doing the things that God has called you to do. Getting in line with His will. Living for Him like you ought to live. So that God can pour the abundance of rain, His blessing, into your life. God desires to bless His children. The Bible says that throughout. He desires to do that. But He can't bless the disobedient. If you're going through a famine today, you're going through a drought, get things right with the Lord, Christian. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, well, you know, maybe I need to stop cussing. I need to stop drinking. I need to stop gambling. I need to stop this. I need to stop that. I agree. You need to stop those things. But you know what? Those aren't the things that are taking you to hell. It's the fact that you have rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior. And my guess is you're sitting here today and you said, I've tried to stop those things in the past and I've had no success. I know. And I know why. It's because you've tried to stop those things. And those things have got a lot of power over people. And they really do. Pornography, they've got power over people. But when Jesus Christ takes over the throne of your life, when you repent and you believe the gospel message, then all of a sudden it's no longer you trying to break those sins. Romans chapter 6 says that for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, those chains of sin are broken.
And God is now the one to give you the victory. And you're not fighting these things on your own. Now the Lord's trying to break those things out of your life. He's doing the work. He's the one that's cleaning up your life. You don't clean your life up and come to Christ. If you're sitting here today saying, well, I've got to get this done, I got to get this right in my life, and I got to fix this, you will never come to Jesus because you'll never have it fixed. But you come to Jesus as you are, broken, a mess. Jesus will take care of everything else. Let Him save your soul, lost person, and let today be that day. Stand with me, please, as we close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, You know every heart that's here. Some folks may be going through a drought, and we're just asking, Lord, that today would be the day that that drought would end. As Christians, may we lay it down on the altar, whatever it is that's brought that drought on, and may we be willing to get it right with You. We pray, Lord, for that lost soul. Today needs to be the day of salvation for them. They can't put it off any longer. They've already put it off way too long. But today we pray that this would be the day of salvation for them. For we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.